Hey everyone, my name is Randall Heyer and I'm the Worship Arts Pastor here at Cochrane Alliance Church. We are so glad that you've come to check out the latest sermon, and we pray that you are encouraged, challenged, and ultimately that you are drawn closer to Jesus. Enjoy.
I want to begin today by getting us kind of to picture ourselves in one of the bleakest scenes in the gospel narratives. It's not the bleakest, but it's a dark scene. And I want us to kind of picture ourselves there. So I'm going to read some scripture, and we're going to embed ourselves in the story. If you need to close your eyes while I read the scripture, just picture the scene as I read it. And it's when Jesus was betrayed by his disciple Judas and arrested in the Garden of Gethsemane. While Jesus was still speaking, Judas, one of the 12, arrived. With him was a large crowd armed with swords and clubs, sent from the chief priests and the elders of the people. Now the betrayer, Judas, had arranged a signal with them. "The one I kiss is the man, arrest him." Going at once to Jesus, Judas said, "Greetings, Rabbi," and kissed him. Jesus replied, "Do what you came for, friend." Then the men stepped forward, seized Jesus, and arrested him. With that, one of Jesus' companions reached for his sword, drew it out, and struck the servant of the high priest, cutting off his ear. "Put your sword back in its place," Jesus said to him, "for all who draw the sword will die by the sword. Do you think I cannot call on my Father, and he will at once put at my disposal more than 12 legions of angels? But how then would the scriptures be fulfilled that say it must happen in this way?" I'm going to end there. I love Peter trying to defend his Lord and Savior. He just, as typical Peter, goes about it the wrong way. Here's what I want you to notice today. Jesus has at his disposal 12 legions of angels. A Roman legion was 6,000 soldiers. That means Jesus had command of 72,000 angels who would, at his word, protect him. In case you're wondering how powerful angels are, I've got an answer for you. In Isaiah 37:36, we read that one angel of the Lord destroyed 185,000 Assyrian soldiers. So 72,000 angels at your command is like having multiple nuclear missiles at your command. See, Peter wanted to use his strength to defend Jesus. He draws the sword. I don't think he was aiming for the ear, okay? Just not a good swordsman. But Jesus is teaching us something different. Jesus doesn't use his strength. He doesn't call upon the legions of angels to his defense. He willingly lays aside his power and submits to what must happen. He allows himself to be hauled away, to be tried at an illegal court trial, and eventually lets himself go to death on a cross. Now, how many of us, if we were in that situation, betrayed by one of our friends, someone who's followed with us for 3.5 years, betrayed and arrested and taken illegally to a courtroom with an illegal trial, a joke of a trial, how many of us would refrain from using the strength at our power if we had that ability? Not many of us would restrain ourselves, would we? Say, it's unjust, I have the right, I need to defend myself, and yet Jesus doesn't. So what character trait is Jesus demonstrating here? It's not weakness, because Jesus is certainly not weak. He's more powerful than anyone against him. He's got 72,000 angels on his side. He's incredibly powerful. So what Jesus is demonstrating here is meekness. See, in our culture, we tend to view meekness as synonymous with being weak. The meek are weak is kind of the way our mind goes. But the biblical way to view meekness is not to see it as weakness, but really to see meekness as strength under control. You have the power, you have the strength, you get to choose how and when to use it. Now, I think there's a part of us that rebels against the idea of meekness because it makes us feel like we have to be pushovers, like we have to sit idly by while people take advantage of us, but that's not what meekness is. Again, let's look at the life of Jesus. Jesus was not a pushover. He was meek, but he wasn't a pushover. Do you remember when Jesus went and made a whip? And then he went into the temple and he flipped over tables and he cracked his whip and he chased the merchants out of the temple. Maybe you can recall times when he argued with the religious leaders and called them sons of hell and vipers and whitewashed tombs. He stood his ground. He called out hypocrisy, and he stared down governors and kings who threatened him with death. So he's not weak. He's not a pushover. Meekness is strength under control. Thomas Aquinas said that meekness is a gentleness that restrains us from anger or expressing our anger easily. And reformer John Calvin calls meekness a mild and gentle disposition that means you're not easily provoked by personal injury or ready to take offense. It's a heart that does not look to exact the revenge it could and is prepared to endure anything rather than copy the actions of wicked men. And so here's a really good definition of meekness. Meekness is humility before God, exercised toward our neighbors. We're going to flesh this out a little bit. Meekness starts from understanding who God is. It starts from submitting to God as our Father and our King and our Savior, and then it's extended towards our neighbors. So meekness is the third blessing of Jesus in this opening passage of the Sermon on the Mount. Jesus said to the crowds gathered, "Blessed are the meek, for they will inherit the earth." And so remember that Jesus' words here at the beginning of the Sermon on the Mount constitute wisdom literature. So what Jesus is saying is that humans will flourish spiritually when they embrace meekness. And we should remember that Jesus, as a rabbi, would be often referencing things that would be found in the scriptures. You know, for us, the Old Testament, for them, the scriptures. And so here, I believe Jesus would be referencing Psalm 37, which in verse 11 says, "The meek will inherit the land and enjoy peace and prosperity." And then verses 5 and 8 of Psalm 37 give us some more information about those who are meek. We read this: "Commit your way to the Lord. Trust in him and he will do this. He will make your righteous reward shine like the dawn, your vindication like the noonday sun. Be still before the Lord and wait patiently for him. Do not fret when people succeed in their ways, when they carry out their wicked schemes. Refrain from anger and turn from wrath. Do not fret. It only leads to evil." Maybe you need to hear these words. Maybe you've been kind of anxious and fretting and worried and angry. Turn from it. It does not lead to profitable living. Now, I'm going to use some commentary from John Piper on the characteristics of meek people that he pulls out of this passage. We see that meek, humble people grow in their ability to be meek the closer they draw to God. So people seeking meekness will practice a few things. Number one, they're going to practice trusting in God. So they believe that God will work for them and defend them when others oppose them. Biblical meekness is rooted in the confidence that God is for you and not against you. It's kind of like Jesus has ultimate confidence, right? He's like, "Hey, my Father will give me 72,000 angels if I want them. But I trust in my Father's plan." And so it's understanding, because God is your Father, you don't need to fear anything. You trust in him. Number two, they wait on God. According to verse 7, kind of the first part of verse 7, meek people are quiet or still before the Lord and they wait patiently for him. This doesn't mean that they become lazy. It means they're free of frenzy. It means they're free of striving. They've got that steady calm that comes from knowing that God is in control, that Jesus isn't nervous, and that he's gracious and will work things out for them. And so meek people have that steadiness about their lives, and even in the midst of upheaval. And finally, they don't worry themselves over the wicked. We see this in verse 7, that they don't fret over the wicked who prosper, right? You might say, that guy is a liar and a cheater, and how come he succeeds when I don't? And they don't fret over that because they go, God's got it. It's not really up to me. It's kind of like, again, the parable of the wheat and the weeds. I don't need to go around pulling out all the weeds. I just trust that God's in control. And verse 8 says they refrain from anger. Because their family and their work and their life are in God's hands, they trust in God. They wait patiently and quietly to see how God's power and goodness will work things out. And so the setbacks and the obstacles, they don't really produce that bitterness or anger or worry that is so common amongst others. Again, this is all flowing from knowing who God is. He's your Father. Knowing who God is, he's sovereign. Now I want to add something to this idea that meek people don't fret over the wicked. I think over the last 2 years, what I've noticed in Christians is probably too much fretting over the wicked, or what we perceive to be wicked. Too much focus on it and trying to fix things or change things. And here's something else I've noticed that's really negative, but I want to bring it up because I see it so often. Sometimes Christians seem to believe that if someone they consider wicked is doing something that they don't like, that gives them the right to demean them, slander them, insult them, or disrespect them. I think about some of the things I've seen Christians say about Justin Trudeau. And I go, you don't have the right to say the things you're saying. You don't. It's a poor witness. You know, the belief is that perhaps because someone isn't one of us, they don't count or they're not worthy of respect or love or kindness. But we are, as the psalmist says here, to refrain from anger, to turn from wrath, and do not fret, for it only leads to evil. Here's what I've noticed. In our response to people that we deem wicked, we often become wicked ourselves. We could say disrespectful, hurtful, untrue, or even insulting things. We give in to an anger that's not a righteous anger, but a personal anger, vindictive anger. And that's not the witness of Jesus that we're called to present to the world. Those who walk in meekness practice restraint. The rise of social media has been difficult because we don't have to practice restraint. With the click of a button, we can share something. Typing on a keyboard, we can say whatever we want to the world. We have a hard time practicing restraint. But restraint comes from a deep trust in God. Again, we're going to look at the example of Jesus. Jesus did not have to have the last word. We're going to go back into the kind of the last days of Jesus' life. Jesus speaks very little as he goes through those last days before the cross. The governor of the region eventually is going to, his name's Pilate, and he's going to question Jesus. And here's the record of what is said. So this is Pilate. He says, "Where do you come from?" But Jesus gave no answer. "Do you refuse to speak to me?" Pilate said. "Don't you realize I have power either to free you or crucify you?" Jesus answered, "You would have no power over me if it were not given to you from above. Therefore, the one who handed me over to you is guilty of a greater sin." What I want you to notice here is that we see in Jesus that same restraint. Just as he didn't call on the angels to come and set him free, there's no using of strength to overpower his enemies. We also see restraint in Jesus' words here. He speaks very little. And what he does say here shows us that he ultimately trusts in God. He says, "Hey, you wouldn't have power over me unless it was given to you. Unless God had given it to you, you wouldn't even be able to do this." So Jesus isn't fretting over this. He's not worrying over this. He's just saying the truth of it. Hey, God's my Father and he's got me. Because Jesus trusts in his Father's plan, he doesn't need to defend himself. He doesn't need to have the last word. I mean, do you know what Jesus could have said? He could have said to Pilate, "Just wait, bud. 3 days, you're gonna feel like an idiot." Or he could have gone further. He could have said, "Hey, Pilate, guess what? Judgment day is coming. And I know where you're going." Right? He could have done that. He could have said things like this that prove that he was superior and that Pilate was nothing. He could have used his knowledge and his power to verbally beat Pilate down. What are some of the last words of Jesus? "It is finished." And just before that, let's back up just a little bit. Jesus says, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." Again, can you imagine this with me? To the ones who beat him with whips, to the ones who put a crown of thorns on his head, to the ones who nailed his wrists and his ankles into the cross, to the ones who mocked him and spit on him, he said, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." That's powerful. That is meekness on display. That's restraint. And so I think something that we need to start practicing ourselves, and I see this in my own life, and I imagine it's true for you, is the practice of restraint. So here's maybe a good word. We don't need to win every argument. We don't need to have the last word. Do you know you don't even need to have an opinion on everything that people want you to have an opinion on? We can trust that God is at work. Meekness allows us to trust that God is working. We don't need to prove anything to anyone. And I think what we need to learn is that argumentative words and harshness will never be as effective as we think it will be. Now, we might be stronger. We might be able to beat people up with our words, but that often leads nowhere or just leads to cycles of argument. Meekness, restraint, that's the path of the Christ follower. As Jesus shows us in the garden as he's arrested, as he shows us on his trial before Pilate, as he shows us in the moments before he dies on the cross, meekness, restraint, strength under control. So how does meekness then lead to flourishing spiritually and emotionally? We see that instead of trying to control everything and everyone, instead of giving in to anger, instead of worrying about every twist and turn of events, we simply commit our life to God. And then we wait and trust in God and his goodness, knowing that he's for us and not against us. Because God is my Father, I can trust him. I don't need to control everything or everyone. I can let go because my Heavenly Father is with me. So often, our anger and our worry and we kind of get amped up because we forget that God is for us and not against us, and we think we've got to hold on. We think we've got to control everything. We've got to control everything that happens, and then, you know, the most freeing thing you can do is realize you can't control anything, but you can trust that God is good and he is for you and not against you. I want to give you another biblical picture of meekness, and this comes from the life of Moses. It's specifically a time when Moses is being personally criticized and attacked by people who, you know, love him, but they're now kind of criticizing him. And it comes here, I'll read the story to you. Miriam and Aaron spoke against Moses because of the Cushite woman Moses had married, for he had married a Cushite woman. And they said, "Has the Lord indeed spoken only through Moses? Has he not spoken through us also?" And the Lord heard it. Now the man Moses was very meek, more than all the people who were on the face of the earth. Okay, I'll give you a little historical context so you understand maybe what's happening here. Why are Miriam and Aaron so against this Cushite woman that Moses marries? Well, the land of Cush in the Bible refers to an area south of Egypt, above the cataracts of the Nile, where kind of a black African civilization flourished for a lot of years. And the people of Cush are referred to as black-skinned by Jeremiah. And so definitely one of the things that's happening here is Moses is marrying a very black, dark-skinned woman, and it seems that Aaron and Miriam do not like that idea. Potentially she worships, you know, a different religion as well, but we're trusting that Moses is saying, "Hey, you're going to follow Yahweh with me now." But it seems that the main problem is that she's from the place that they don't want her to be from. Maybe she looks a way they don't want her to look. And this is why Miriam and Aaron are so angry. So what happens after this is that God vindicates Moses. He proves to Miriam and Aaron that God is on Moses' side here. He's with Moses and the Cushite woman he's taken as his wife, and he rebukes Miriam and Aaron. Do you know how God rebukes Miriam? Do you remember this? He makes her completely leprous. Her skin becomes as white as snow. Again, I think this is sort of if you want the context of this, if you're upset that Moses is marrying a black woman and then God rebukes you by making you as white as snow, I mean, there's some humor in that a little bit, right? You want to be white? I can make you white. And then it seems, you know, that seems fitting to me. And then after 7 days, Miriam is restored. Her leprosy is gone. But what does this teach us about meekness? What's the point here? Okay, so track this with me, right? So what is the point of calling Moses meek in the context of this passage? So he's got bitter opposition from Aaron and Miriam, and then you've got God kind of coming to Moses' defense by making Miriam leprous. But right in the middle there, it says Moses was the most humble man, or Moses was the meekest man on earth. So what's the point of inserting that in there? Well, I think the point is that meekness means committing your cause to God and not needing to defend yourself, because I think the natural flow of the text would be this. Moses marries this woman, Miriam and Aaron criticize him, and then Moses could have said, "You racist, whatever." You know, he could have gone off on them. But it's where we would naturally expect Moses to defend himself, he doesn't defend himself. All of a sudden the text says Moses was the meekest man on the face of the earth. That's really interesting. He doesn't defend himself. He waits patiently for the Lord. He doesn't worry over these critical words. And these are critical words. These would be words that would pierce your heart. I mean, this is Miriam and Aaron. These are people he loves and has journeyed with, and now they're criticizing the wife he has taken. He has every right to stand up and say, "You're wrong." But he doesn't defend himself. He waits for the Lord. He's the meekest man on earth. And God comes to his defense. And so one of the things that I think we need to learn about meekness is the power to absorb adversity and criticism without lashing out or fighting back. I've been a pastor almost 10 years, and sometimes people can be so casually cruel is the way I put it. You get people who say kind of really insulting things to you. It's like they punch you in the face, and then they want you to pat them on the back and say, "Yeah, I love it, thank you. Keep doing that." being a pastor is probably one of the ways in which God has developed meekness in me, that I have to love people first. It's not about me. It's about serving them. So meekness is that power to absorb adversity and criticism without lashing out or fighting back. As the Apostle Paul instructs, never pay back evil with more evil. Do things in such a way that everyone can see you're honorable. Do all that you can to live in peace with everyone. Dear friends, never take revenge. Leave that to the righteous anger of God. For the scriptures say, I will take revenge. I will pay them back, says the Lord. Instead, if your enemies are hungry, feed them. If they're thirsty, give them something to drink. Never take revenge. Never pay back evil with more evil. I think these are such important words for us, especially in this time of great division and polarization. So in practical terms, people who are meek have this great capacity to put up with the slights and the criticisms of other people without lashing out, without needing to defend themselves. Or to use the Apostle Paul again, he says, I urge you to live a life worthy of the calling you have received. Be completely humble and gentle. Be patient, bearing with one another in love. And I love that word, bearing with, right? Because that gives you the sense that it's not like everyone is so amazing, you just love them all the time. It's like, hey, you've got to bear with them. They're not always going to be the people that applaud you and love you. Sometimes they're going to be casually cruel. Sometimes they're going to say things that are a little bit mean. He says, bear with them out of your love. Be patient, humble, and gentle. So meekness is an attribute of strength. To exercise meekness, I'd have to go against the grain of what I would naturally want to do. But meekness doesn't merely take strength. It's not just self-control. I think sometimes meekness, because we say it's strength under control, we go, okay, so it's using your self-control. It is that, but it's deeper than that. If I'm actually going to be meek, to bear with one another's in love, I will need to have their best interest at heart. I need to love them. Meekness starts with love. And that's why, at its heart, meekness is biblical humility. Meekness requires and is almost synonymous with humility. In fact, if you have different translations of the Bible, sometimes it'll say meek and sometimes it'll say humble because you can almost use the words interchangeably. So meek people are going to be humble people, and humble people look to others' interests ahead of their own. And so biblical humility is much different from cultural humility. So cultural humility, like in our kind of North American culture, what cultural humility is, it's basically just pretending you're not good at things that you're actually good at, right? You'll have someone and they like rip it up on the piano and you're like, wow, you're a really good piano player. And like, I'm not that good. Like, yeah, well, yeah, we all know you are. So like, you could just accept the compliment, right? But that's cultural humility. It's just like downplaying things, but it's not even rooted in truth. That's not what humility actually is. Humility is putting others' needs ahead of your own. It's seeing other people, no matter who they are, as equal to yourself. It's loving your neighbor as you love yourself. That's humility. That's biblical humility. I think C.S. Lewis gives us a great picture of what an actually humble or meek person is when he writes this. He says, "Do not imagine that if you meet a really humble man, he will be what most people call humble. He will not be that sort of greasy, smarmy person who's always telling you that, of course, he's a nobody." Lewis writes, "Probably all you will think about a truly humble man is that he seemed a cheerful, intelligent chap who took a real interest in what you said to him." People who are truly humble and meek are compelling people. They're the ones you want to be around. They're the ones you want to spend time with because they're confident in who God has made them to be. Without pride getting in their way, meek and humble people have nothing to prove, nothing to gain, and are comfortable in who God has made them to be, which makes them people you want to be around. On the other hand, you've probably all met those people who need to prove themselves to everyone. You know, you've met those people who all they want to do is talk about all that they have done and all that they have and how great they are. And, you know, they know how to brag in a culturally appropriate way, right? So they're not just saying, I am awesome, but they're kind of, you know, making it known that they're very accomplished and very talented and very skilled. And, you know, if you listen closely to it, under the pride and the conceit, what's really there is a desperation to be something special. You can almost see their soul being crushed under the weight of needing to be someone significant because their trust isn't in the Lord. It's in, look at me, look at me, look at me. Whereas the meek and humble person says, it's not really about me, but well, look at what God has done. And so I think we flourish spiritually when we embrace meekness and humility because people whose hearts are meek are secure in who Christ has made them to be. And in this way, the humble and the meek flourish, but they also, when they're in your community, meek and humble people allow everybody to flourish. Because they're not there trying to prove something. They're just there to see who you are and what God has called you to be. Martin Lloyd-Jones explains how we come to develop meekness of heart. He writes this. He says, meekness is essentially a true view of oneself. The man who is truly meek is the man who's truly amazed that both God and other men think of him as well as they do and treat him as well as they do. This makes him gentle, humble, sensitive, and patient in his dealings with others. And so I want to be a meek person. I want to be that person. Now the blessing, though, let's go a little further as we come to the end here. The blessing is not only in being meek, although I would say meekness of heart does lead to a flourishing of your soul. It leads to freedom from needing to prove something or needing to win something. But the blessing, Jesus says, is that the meek shall inherit the earth. And as with all the other blessings here, I think we have to see this as something that we inherit now in this life, but also something that we look forward to as being completed in eternal life. Now, in this life, the meek are never seen as the ones who would inherit anything, right? The meek in our culture are kind of seen as the ones who get kicked around, pushed around, and trampled on. But the ones who are meek in the way we've been talking about today are the ones who have strength and power but keep it under control. Now, how can they do this? How do they walk in meekness? Again, it goes back to they have the right perspective. They have the kingdom perspective on what true power, what true strength is. So what is our true strength? The Christian in this life has been given the Holy Spirit. As Jesus said, you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes upon you. The Apostle Paul says that the same power that raised Christ from the dead lives in you. So if you follow Jesus, you have power. The very power of God residing within you. No power on earth can match the power of the Holy Spirit who resides within us. So we are not weak, not with Christ within us, not with the Spirit residing in us, but we are to be, like Jesus, meek, not lording our power over others or bullying them, but inviting them to come and see that the Lord is good, right? That's the invitation of Jesus, who said, come to me, you who are weary and burdened, and I will give you rest. I am humble and gentle at heart, and in me you will find rest for your souls. My yoke is easy to bear, and the burden I give you is light. Okay, so let's think about this for a second. With the power of the Holy Spirit directing our steps, we don't need to fret over the wicked. We don't need to fret over gaining power or prestige in this life or in this world. The closer you walk with the Spirit, the less the things of this world hold attraction for you. Those who walk in the Spirit's power are less bound to the things of earth. The meek are the ones who have fixed their eyes on Jesus. As Paul puts it, since you've been raised to new life with Christ, set your sights on the realities of heaven, where Christ sits in the place of honor at God's right hand. Think about the things of heaven, not the things of earth. So I actually think that this is where the meek inherit the earth right here, right now, because we actually don't need this earth. We're here. There's goodness here. But we're on a mission here. We're in the world, but not of the world. We're sent as Jesus was sent. And so we inherit the earth by not being, not chasing after the things of this earth, but by focusing on the things of heaven. When your eyes and your heart are fixed on the things of heaven, not the things of earth, you don't struggle after earthly power, prestige, or pride. You're secure in Christ. And that's how you develop a meek heart. Where others strive and struggle to inherit the earth through power or money or prestige, the Christian leaves all that behind and focuses on things of more value, Jesus and the kingdom of heaven. Now, I want to remind you of this. The way to be victorious in Christ is the opposite the way the world says we win victories. We don't fight for our own rights. We submit ourselves to Jesus, our Savior and Lord. We surrender ourselves to him, and he lifts us up. And he gives us authority, and he gives us the power of the Spirit. So we fix our eyes on the things of heaven and not the things of earth. Now again, the way of the kingdom is meekness. We don't become victorious in Christ by being the best Christian leader, or the toughest martyr, or the greatest miracle worker. No, the way that you rule in the kingdom of heaven is the path of servanthood. Jesus said, whoever wants to be a leader among you must be your servant. Whoever wants to be first among you must become your slave. For even the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve others and give his life as a ransom for many. That's the path of Jesus. You want to be great in the kingdom? Become the least. You want to lead God's people? Serve them. Quick note, Judas betrays Jesus in the garden. What happened before that? At the Last Supper, before that, Jesus washes the feet of his disciples. He knows Judas is going to betray him, and yet he serves him. He washes his feet, something not even the lowest, like only the lowest of low slaves would wash feet. Jesus washes the feet of his betrayer. So who do you serve? Everybody. And this is what we see in Jesus. Jesus reigns today because he embraced meekness and humility. Philippians 2, you must have the same attitude that Christ Jesus had. Though he was God, he did not think of equality with God as something to cling to. Instead, he gave up his divine privileges. He took the humble position of a slave, was born as a human being. When he appeared in human form, he humbled himself in obedience to God and died a criminal's death on a cross. Therefore, God elevated him to the place of highest honor, gave him the name above all other names, that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue declare that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. So how was Jesus victorious? He humbled himself, became a servant, went to death for our sake. At the beginning, and in the beginning story I shared with you in the Garden of Gethsemane, there's two ways to see power in the kingdom. But there's only one way that works. Peter has the mistaken view. I'm gonna pull my sword. I'm gonna defend Jesus with my sword, and I'm gonna hack down the enemies that surround us, and I'm gonna use my power and my might to make Jesus great. But that's the wrong way. That's not gonna get you kingdom power. The way of kingdom power is the way of Jesus, who heals the ear and says, okay, let's go, willingly to the cross, laying his life down, even for those who nailed him to that cross. Father, forgive them. So if we want to understand meekness, Jesus is the one we're following. Jesus taught us restraint. He taught us we don't need to have the last word. We don't even need to defend ourselves. Can you imagine that? You don't even have to defend yourself. You can just let things roll off because you're secure in Christ. That's the way to victory. It's through service for others. It's through love for the world. It's through compassion for the broken. Meekness is formed in us as we seek Jesus and seek to follow his example. So I want us to ask the Holy Spirit to make us like Jesus. Here's a really practical way that this is formed in us. The Holy Spirit grows meekness in us every time we shut our mouth in an argument that's going nowhere. Meekness is growing in us by the Spirit every time we walk away without needing the last word. Meekness grows in us every time we serve someone else and put their needs ahead of their own, especially if we think that their needs are kind of dumb and not that good, or we don't really like them that much. But we say, hey, I'm going to love you. I'm going to serve you. And as you do this, your love for them grows. So meekness can grow in us as we start to practice the ways of Jesus. And mostly meekness grows in us as we fix our gaze on Jesus, as we ask the Holy Spirit to make us like him. So to help us grow in meekness, I'm just going to put up a few passages. You can write these down, or maybe we'll put them at the bottom of the Facebook feeds and VidFlex feeds. Maybe you can go through it with God this week on your own. Maybe you can go through it with your small group. But here's some passages you can reflect on. Philippians 2, 1 through 11, which I just read. John 13, 1 through 17. Or Luke 22, 24 through 27. You can just jot those down. Go through them this week. Kind of just reflect on it. Let the Spirit speak to you through the Word of God. I'm going to invite the worship team to come on up, and I'm going to close us in a prayer. Let's pray together. Holy Spirit, we need your help to be like Jesus. I've tried the way Jesus of trying to just on my own just do what I think is right, and it never works. And so, Holy Spirit, we're here today together asking that you would help us be like Jesus. We desire to lay ourselves down for the good of others, for the unity of this church. And so, Holy Spirit, we even ask today that you would do that work of convicting of sin. Would you point out any ways in us, anything in us, which has caused us to stray from the meek hearts we seek to have? Is there places of anger or bitterness? Are there places where we've been worried over the wicked? Or is there things we've said or done that we need to repent of because it's not been the way of that you've taught us to walk? It's been a way of seeking power or control. I ask, Holy Spirit, that we would release that. And Jesus, that you would forgive us. We want to be here for you, Jesus, and not here to seek our own way, but to seek the way of your kingdom. And so, Lord, I'd ask that you would teach us to be humble servants of each other, that you would form in us hearts that are soft towards each other's needs. And I ask that pride and arrogance would be removed from us so that we can experience abundant life in you and become peacemakers within our community. We pray this in your name, Jesus. Amen. Let's worship together.